I invite you to take a Bible, your Bible, or one of the pew Bibles, or borrow one from someone else, and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. If there are children age 4 through the 4th grade, this is the time that they can be dismissed to children's church. So if you have children those ages, we do have children's church for them. They're welcome to stay in here with you, but they are also invited if you choose to go to children's church. And this would be the time. Do you ever think or even say, you know, somebody ought to do something about that? Often, it's in connection with something that you see that's an injustice. Now, it may be a personal injustice. Somebody didn't do right by you or to you. But a lot of times, we read about something or we hear about something in the world, some tragedy or some inequity, and we just think, why doesn't someone do something? I mean, when we read about what's taking place in the Middle East and all the terrorism there and other places in the world, we think, isn't somebody going to do something? Why doesn't somebody do something? Or maybe a little closer to home, we hear about it, a sick child who, young, seemingly innocent, and very, very sick, sometimes even to death. And we think, isn't there something that can be done about that? All kinds of circumstances in the world in which we live bring about that thought and sometimes that statement. Somebody ought to do something. Well, the good news is this. Somebody has. Somebody has done something, somebody is doing something, and someone will do something. That is the message that we find in our text this morning. That somebody is God. So let's read Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. For those of you who have not been with us, I apologize. You kind of find us in the middle of going through this great chapter in God's Word. But I don't think you'll be handicapped if you haven't been with us before, because much of what I'm going to say really is pretty much contained in this passage itself. But I would encourage you at some point to go back and read Romans 8, beginning verse 1, and through the end of the chapter, verse 39. We will get there eventually, but that'll help give you even better context for what we're going to say. Romans 8, beginning verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There are three things. There's a lot in this text, but I want us to focus on three points, three things. First of all, the reason for pain. Why do we live in a world of pain? Paul addresses that, the reason. Secondly, the redemptive plan. God has a plan for taking care of that. And the third is the required hope, or the requirement of hope, or patience. The requirement for patience. After I pray, we'll look at each of those briefly. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to see and hear the truth of your word. And Father, help us to grasp the implications, not only for ourselves, but also for our world. Lord, may we be encouraged, instructed, challenged, equipped by your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the reason for pain. We're not going to dwell on this a long time, although we're going to read a number of scriptures, because I've addressed this many, many times, and it's pretty self-evident. It's simply this. The reason for pain is sin. Sin is in the world. Pain is in the world because sin is in the world. Now, no one needs to be convinced that we live in a world of suffering, right? I don't need to read any scripture to you to tell you you live in a world of suffering. We live in a painful world. We've all experienced that. And often this suffering seems to be senseless, seems to be without purpose. Perhaps it's standing at the casket of a 4-year-old, as I have done. Or it could be standing in pretty much anyone's casket. Could be listening to the news or reading the news of children being attacked and killed in different parts of the world, even in our own nation. When we read about natural disasters like a monsoon that devastates an island nation, or even closer to home, a hurricane that wipes out a city and its surroundings. The rise of diseases like Ebola and others that just are frightening. You know, we understand that we live in a world of pain, but sometimes it seems like it's out of control and it's senseless and there's no purpose to it. Even sometimes when we're experiencing good things, there's kind of an element of, this isn't going to last, right? I know that something bad is on the horizon because that's just the way life is, the way things are. And we can't really enjoy the good things fully because of the pain that we experience in life, because of the suffering that is there. But what we need to understand is not that we live in a world of pain. We know that. But we need to understand that it is not senseless exactly. It is not without purpose. There is a reason for it. According to Scripture, the world is under a curse. A curse that God put on the world because of sin. God is not the author of sin, but He is the one who has subjected the creation, including us, to this curse, this corruption, this bondage to decay because of sin. It's God's statement, God's commentary about how serious sin is. We see that. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to read that entire passage because Pastor Greg read that. It's our scripture reading for this morning. But let me just point out what the Lord says in Genesis 3:14 and following. The Lord said to the serpent who had tempted the woman and she gave in, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Mankind is under a curse because of sin. Verses 22-24, we read this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only pain and sorrow, but death as a result of man's sin. And that's confirmed by the Apostle Paul in this same book, Romans chapter 5. Paul writes this. Therefore, verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, we all sin in Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So death came about as a result of sin. Corruption for mankind came about as a result of sin. So that we all inherit a rebellious nature, and we act on that nature. Paul again describes this in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Why are we like this? Because of sin. Because of Adam's sin, our head. And he's passed that nature down to us. But not only are we human beings under the curse, the Bible says that creation is under a curse. Nature is affected by this. God has cursed the earth because of us. And again, back in Genesis 3, there's the beginning of that, the indication of that. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So not only are we cursed, but the ground is cursed. The earth is cursed. Nature is cursed. Creation is cursed, as Paul indicates here again in Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're going to touch on that hope part in a moment. Now, there are a couple of things, at least, that I want you to remember about that, this, or keep in mind. And I've already mentioned one. The reason for pain is that God has cursed the universe because of sin. Because of sin. Does that tell you anything about how God views sin? God takes sin seriously. We need to see in this the horror of sin. Not just Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, but my sin. Your sin. It also ought to help us understand the grace involved and the mercy involved in the cross of Christ. The love involved in the cross of Christ. That God would become one of us in the person of His Son. The second person of the Godhead, the eternal God, would limit Himself to become one of us. And be humiliated, be despised, be rejected, ultimately be crucified on a cross. So we have the horror of sin, which ought to be in our minds every time we take sin lightly. It is not a light thing. On the other hand, we need to see the grace, the mercy, the love of God in sending His Son for us, which too often that story, that message becomes commonplace for us. We take it for granted. We just, I'm saved. I did that. I prayed that prayer. I did. No. We were rescued from deserved damnation by God's great love and mercy in His Son. We need to meditate on that every moment of every day. There's one more thing I need to say. It's not a major point, but I want to make sure we're clear on it. All right? The reason for pain is the cross. Excuse me. The reason for pain is the sin of man. All right? However, we need to be careful about attributing every instance of pain to some particular sin. In other words, I woke up with a backache. I didn't, but let's just say, all right? Well, I do pretty much every day. But anyway, that's a different story. Different. That's not necessarily because I sinned last night. All right? I may have. But there's not that always one-to-one correspondence. Now, certainly, we can sometimes say, yeah, that is a consequence of that wrong choice. A drunk driver crashes into innocent victims and people are injured and sometimes killed. You can make a very direct correlation there, obviously. Sin, drunkenness, all right? Drunk driving, result. But it's not always that way. And I say that because too many times Christians who are going through difficulty, who are experiencing pain of one kind or another, it may not be physical, it may be emotional, maybe financial, maybe relationship. They want to look and say, what did I do to cause this? Now, sometimes maybe you did, but many times you will not find the act that you did to bring that on. Now, if you do, you need to repent, but the reality is this. You're hurting today because Adam sinned. Alright? And you have sinned, yes, and there are consequences of that. But I just want us to be careful. I heard a song, horrible, horrible, horrible lyrics years ago. Chris and I were getting ready to get married. We were meeting with a photographer. And he had a so-called Christian radio station on. It was playing music. And there's a song had this refrain over and over again. God's going to get you for that. I thought, what an encouraging, grace-filled song that is. That is not... I want to say this reverently. The punishment for your sin was put on Christ. What you deserved, Jesus took on the cross. OK? Okay, if you're trusting in Him. Now, there are temporal consequences, all right? But this idea, God's punishing me for some sin, is not a biblical concept. God chastises His people? Yes. God disciplines His people? Yes. But this, God's going to get you that horrible, horrible thing. Please don't think that way. That's God poured out His wrath on Christ on behalf of His people. The reason for pain is sin. The sin of man. But that's not the final word. Because there is a redemptive plan. There is a redemptive plan. The second verse that I read just a while ago, verse 21, says, for verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. It was subjected, the creation was subjected to futility, but in hope. In hope of what? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God has a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation, if you will. The plan of salvation is not the Roman road. The plan of salvation is what God has been doing for all eternity. What God has planned from before the foundation of the world, because Jesus is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation didn't even begin in the garden. It began in the plan of God before that. There's a redemptive plan that God has to undo the effects of sin. We see hints of this in the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. For example, back to Genesis 3. Even in the fall of man, we find a word of hope. A promise of a redemptive plan. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. To the serpent, God says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a, if you will, the gospel in the garden. It is a promise that there's coming one, the seed of the woman. Not seeds, but seed. Jesus Christ. He would bruise the head. A death blow to the serpent. Satan, while the serpent would bruise his heel. A painful, deadly blow. There's the promise there that God had already had a plan to undo the effects of the fall. We see it in Genesis 12 when God calls Abram, whom He would later name Abraham, and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise of Messiah, of Christ who would come and be the blessing to all the nations. We see it in Isaiah chapter 65. Promise of a time when the curse of this earth would be undone, because there'd be a new heavens and a new earth. We read Isaiah 65, beginning verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad my people no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and so on and so forth. And then Says verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The promise of something better, something completely different. The undoing of the curse of sin. This plan involves both nature and man. Mankind and creation. Again, Paul addresses that here in our text. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Sometimes I try to read too fast. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Pains of childbirth because something's coming. There's coming a birth. Something's coming. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. It involves creation. It also involves mankind, those who are in Christ. That's why John writes in 1 John 3:1-2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's coming a day when God's redemptive plan will be complete. Spiritually, we'll be like Christ. And then even ultimately, the resurrection of the body and the glorification of the body. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Especially verses 50 through 58. Let me just give you that reference. You read it. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through the end of the chapter. And then Revelation 21. What a thing to look forward to. What a day to look forward to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things. Creation and mankind. There is a redemptive plan. And it's all possible because of Christ. Because of the cross of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, beginning verse 15, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The cross of Christ is what makes all of this possible, what purchased the redemption, not only of our spirits, but our bodies and the whole creation. It's what God had planned and what God has now accomplished, purchased by his son, and is in the process of bringing about. Two things. We read in Romans 8, we read just a while ago, that this wonderful future is for a certain group of people. Those who are in Christ. Or those who are in the Spirit and in whom the Spirit dwells. You see, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, That's not the future that awaits you. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, those who have not put their trust in Christ, who have not been born again. You don't want to be in that group. I plead with you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable hour. Be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus as Savior from sin. Call out to Him. Cry out to Him just right now in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have no hope but You. But I trust in You. I receive You. Forgive me. I pray that You'll put Your Spirit in me and save me from my sins. And He will do that. Do that right now. The second thing that I want to say, kind of implication, application here, is that for those who are in Christ, what is to come makes what we experience here worth it all. That's why Paul writes in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, we can't even fathom it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now we get a taste of it. We get a glimpse of it in God's Word. But here's what God has prepared for us. More. More blessings. More of Jesus. His presence. More of God. More of everything good and godly and grace-filled. But it's going to be beyond your ability to comprehend. Now, it may not be what some of our carnal thoughts, fleshly thoughts are about heaven. Okay? Oh, I'm just going to do all the fishing I want. Oh, I'm going to play all the golf I want in heaven. I don't know about that. All right? But it will be more of every good thing. No one will be disappointed or feel shortchanged. It will be worth it all. That's why Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time. Listen, Paul was not a man who knew a little suffering. All right? But he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And later he talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. Better than any Christmas you could imagine. Really. Last point. Paul says this requires patience. It requires patience. He says, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Briefly, three points. Really, briefly. Number one, groaning will always be part of life in this world. Paul talked about groaning. Now, I'm not talking about grumbling or complaining. When Paul talks about groaning, he's talking about the pain that we endure because we live in this world. We groan. And the groaning he's talking about is not always audible, all right? It's just we want to be free of not only these bodies that are decaying, but these sins that beset us. And so we groan. We will not be completely delivered from sin and its effects in this life, in this world. It means that we face the reality that neither we nor the world has been fully redeemed yet. But God uses this time of groaning to work on and in us. You see, this time of groaning is not without purpose. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, Paul talks about his own experience of groaning. And he says in verse 17, I'm just going to read that again. I encourage you, write that text down. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. Listen to just verse 17. Paul, who knew more than his share of suffering, says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then he adds this, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Don't expect to be delivered from groaning in this life. That is, from pain, from suffering. It's not going to happen. All right? But God is working in it and through it for your good. That's why Paul writes a little bit later in Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The second thing, not only will groaning always be part of this life and world, but waiting is not passive. Paul writes, "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Waiting is not passive. We are to do a number of things. Two that I want to highlight. Number one, we are to pray. We are to pray for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that in Matthew 6, 9 and 10. And we are to work to that end as well. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So, waiting is not passive. We have work to do while we're waiting. We are to pray, and we are to go make disciples. The third thing, hoping is not wishing. I wish the Buckeyes would have won yesterday. I wish the Buckeyes would be in the Sweet 16. Well, that's not going to happen. All right? I wish that yesterday. It didn't happen. That's not biblical hoping. There is not an air of uncertainty here at all. The New Testament concept of hope is a confident expectation that God will do what He has promised. The reason it's called hope is because its fulfillment is still in the future. Not because its fulfillment is in doubt. It's hope because it's future oriented. It hasn't happened yet. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And we need to strengthen our hope by immersing ourselves both in God's promises and in His faithfulness. His promises of what He says He will do, His faithfulness where He has already done what He has promised to do for us. Ultimately, everything comes back to the cross of Christ. You see, you have pain because of sin. Again, not necessarily your sin, although you deserve it. I mean, we all do, right? We deserve pain. But that's not it. Sin is in the world. It entered through Adam and Eve. And that's why there's pain. Because we're under a curse. But there's a plan. A redemptive plan that God is working out to restore things. To reverse that. To make things better than they ever were to begin with. And we wait for that. We patiently wait for that. But we can only wait for that because God has accomplished it in Christ. It's all about Jesus. See, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. That's why we're going to sing about our wonderful, merciful Savior after I pray. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to live with hope, not wishful thinking that things were different than what they are, but Lord, genuine hope, confident expectation, Lord, that you are undoing the effects of sin and that you're going to bring all of your promises in Christ to pass. Lord, we pray that we would not be passive as we wait, that we would both pray and go to make disciples. And Father, we pray that we would, while we're groaning, not be grumbling, but trust your faithful work in us to make us like Christ. And again, Father, we confess that this is all and only because of Jesus. May he receive glory even as we sing.